Test. There we go. Wow, I can hear you hearing me. It's so loud. That's fine. Well, good morning, guys. Thank you very much for having me. I watched after Kyle said I was preaching and no one left. So you all had your chance. So I'm really honored to be up here. I know Andrew, he really trusts this pulpit. He wants it to be glorifying of God. Any glory that comes from here is from the Lord. He'll be using me, but I pray that he does this morning. I'm really thankful that I get to serve him while he's on vacation with his family and serve y'all. So I hope this is going to be a great morning. We are continuing on the Luke series. We'll be in Luke chapter 4. It's the story of when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. So if you came to community group this morning, you start off by being taught about Stephen being stoned to death and martyred, and now we're going to talk about the devil. And so it's kind of a bummer Sunday morning, but I'm hoping that we can be praising Jesus at the end of this story. Now, we're going to be flipping through the scriptures a little bit. The scriptures should be on the screen. If you have a physical copy of the Bible and you want to be flipping around yourself, we're going to start off in Luke chapter 4. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to end in Romans chapter 5. So if you want to kind of put bookmarks everywhere. But in the Gospel of Luke, pretty much we are ending this certain section within the outline of the Gospel where Jesus is about to be launched into his actual ministry. All the stories that we know about the Gospel are about to happen, starting in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapters 1 through 4, in the outline of Luke, he is trying to set up the scene for the entire book. And so we're at the very end of that. Luke gives us a ton of details compared to the other Gospels of who Jesus is as a person. And I stress that, meaning the word person, because we all know about Jesus and the dual nature. He is equally God and he is equally human. We see other Gospels launch into different perspectives of Jesus. We see Matthew, he portrays him as a king. Mark, he portrays him as a servant. John portrays him as God, and Luke portrays him as a man. And because Luke takes that perspective, we see chapters 1 through 4 really laying out that outline of really showing you he is a man. He was born, he had a childhood, he grew up in a house. We see that snapshot when he is 12, and we see him even needing to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, which is what we spoke about last week. We're skipping the section at the end of chapter 3 where we see the genealogy. Now, Luke's genealogy is really special because it starts at Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. In Matthew, we see the genealogy go back to King David, again showing that Jesus is a king. In Mark, there is no genealogy because servants don't get a genealogy. In John, we have the genealogy. It just says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's God. That's the genealogy. In Luke, we see the genealogy going all the way back to Adam. He is showing that he is a man. And then finally capping off all of this humanity that Jesus has, we're going to see how he is tempted by sin. And this is insanely important to understand. Sometimes we struggle with connecting with Christ because we don't fully grasp the depths of which he also struggled with our sin. We kind of focus more on the God portion of him. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. We see him in the Gospels doing Savior-like things. He has premonitions. He's able to read the mind of the Pharisees. He can predict the future. But he was also a man. And the book of Hebrews tells us why this is important. Because it says that we have a high priest that has gone through all of the struggles that we have ever gone through. He is not some invisible God in the sky up high dictating how things will be and he's disconnected from us. He was a man. He walked on this earth. He felt the pressures of sin and he overcame those sins. And because we know that, we can have comfort knowing that Jesus can give us strength. He gives us strength not from the Almighty Creator God perspective. He gives us strength because he can sympathize with us. He's a comforter. Anything that we struggle with, he also struggled with. And when you pray to him and you ask him for strength through your temptations and through your sins, he can put his arm around you and actually say, like, yeah, I've been there. And you can feel that. And you know that you have a God that's not only the Almighty Creator God that's holy and separate, but he's also a God that's as most unified as possible to you because he was at one time a man. And so Luke chapter 4 is super special. The setting for Luke chapter 4 is interesting. Again, he has just gotten baptized in the Jordan River. We saw that story last week where the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. There's an audible voice. This is my son, whom I am well pleased. You know, the big dramatic moment. And then all of a sudden, we go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and Jesus makes a beeline into the wilderness. And the wilderness that he is sitting in, sometimes we think of wilderness as like a forest and woods and animals and critters. The wilderness that's here in this part of the world is going to be some craggy mountains. He's baptized in the Jordan River. If you look at a map and you go to the west a little bit, that's where the Western Mountains are. It's a mountain range. And the side that's on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea receives hardly any rain. So it's desolate, it's sandy, it's rocky, there's sparse plants, there are some animals, but like arid-type animals. And so this wilderness that he is in, he is going from being in the marshy, swampy Jordan River to this dry place up into the mountains by himself. And in this moment, he's going to be encountering the devil. He's going to be there for 40 days, and he's going to feel that temptation. And it's a scene that as a reader, we should really take note of. This is unique because we don't see the devil act like this very often. He doesn't have a lot of speaking parts throughout scriptures. And so whenever he does speak, that should be jarring to us. Like, what is going on? Like, why is the devil speaking right now? And so let's read in chapter 4 in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, let's pray real quick. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that the word is honest, that we can see that you are truly our Savior, that you truly were tempted by sin, and that you truly overcame this. We pray against the devil today. We pray that your word would shine and convict our hearts and make us see that we have strength through these temptations as well. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so a lot of people, when they see this scene, they will kind of characterize it as like a big showdown, that it's like the ultimate battle of good versus evil, Jesus versus the devil. And like my imagination gets away from me in this scene, because what does that look like when the devil appears? Like, we see Jesus walking into the wilderness, and then all of a sudden the devil's just there. And so my imagination, it's like a bunch of smoke rises up, things get dark, a maniacal laugh like comes out, and Jesus is like standing there, and now the devil's there. Other people might imagine like he's just walking and the devil just like comes out of the corner and like now they're just talking. You know, like what is going on between this relationship that they have? The first thing we need to understand as we're setting this scene and going forward in this scripture is that this is not a fight against good and evil. The devil is not an equal and opposite force to Jesus. So we need to make sure we keep that in perspective. The devil was a fallen angel. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus even comments, he describes the devil and says, "I saw him falling like a lightning bolt out of heaven," showing how easily defeated he was back in that time when he took a third of the angels and rebelled. He was nothing. And we see in Job chapter 1, when the devil wants to afflict Job, he has to get permission from God. and say, like, hey, if I'm going to afflict him, you have to release the hedge of protection around him. And so the devil can only do what God would allow him to do. We see, and he has been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, where it says that you will strike the heel of the Messiah, but he is going to crush your head. The devil heard that. It was spoken to his face. He knows that is coming. We see other scriptures throughout the Gospels when Jesus encounters demons. What do? They shriek and they say, is the day of judgment here? Is it happening now? And the only grace and mercy they get is they get cast into swine that run off a cliff and into the ocean. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, we see at the end of days that the devil and the demons and hell is wrapped up and thrown into the lake of fire. The devil knows that scripture. This is not an equal fight. This is not something that Jesus is fearful of. This is not something that we should be characterized as something that it's like, wow, this is a meeting of great, mighty, equal, and opposite forces. Who will overcome? Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He is part of the creation. He has created everything. He created the devil. The devil himself is submissive to that creation. He is not the ruler of hell. He will be a participant in hell. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, those above the earth and under the earth. Jesus will one day take the devil and strike him on his knees and make him submit to him as Lord. So the devil knows his place. He is not trying to assault the very Father God. He's already done that and failed. He is relegated to attacking creation. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, and here in Luke chapter 4, we see him doing it again. He is doing everything he can to drive a wedge between the Son of God and God the Father to corrupt this creation even further. Now, there are scriptures that talk about him being the ruler of this world. We'll go into those a little bit later. He is called the ruler of this world because this world is racked with sin. He is the author of deception. He is the one that causes everyone to stumble and fall. He is responsible partially for the fall of the Garden of Eden. But still, while he's the ruler of this world, let's keep him in check. He's not that powerful. He comes to Jesus, and he's not forcing him to sin. He's trying to convince him to sin. Let's keep that in mind. And so, in chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. What Jesus is doing right now is being led by the Spirit. He knows that this is a calling that he has from the Lord. He is going to be fasting. He is going to be not partaking in any food. And during this time, while he's in this weakness, the devil is going to be trying to get him to fall. Now, there is the joke. Have you all ever been hangry? Have you ever gone hungry and like your mood changes and you feel a little weak and maybe you feel like anything, someone could convince you of anything? I mean, this could be a factor here with Jesus, but we're going to see that his strength isn't coming from any type of like nourishment of food. But this is the first temptation that the devil seizes upon. He goes, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, this word right here that he says, if, the devil is not trying to get Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God. The devil knows he is the Son of God. Whenever he says if here, he is trying to say, hey, what are you doing? You're the Son of God. The Son of God shouldn't be starving. Why are you doing this to yourself? Just turn this stone into bread and you can eat. Why would the Son of God be uncomfortable? Now, he says, if you are the Son of God. Now, what perspective is Luke trying to bring out here? He's trying to bring out that he's the Son of Man. And so Jesus here, he is being led by the Spirit to fast. It is God's will for him to be fasting. And so the devil is trying to get him to steer away from being led by the Spirit and go ahead and eat and be comfortable so that way he can sin. That's the temptation here. And so Jesus, how does he respond? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so this response that Jesus has, he is quoting, and from here on out, the whole rest of this chapter, he's going to be quoting just from the book of Deuteronomy. And so he is saying, like, hey, there is scripture here that we are not to live by bread alone. And so the best illustration I can think of comparing this is if you have a friend that's very wealthy, and they are very financially sound, and they can afford anything they want, but they have a budget, and they live by that budget month to month. And that budget restricts them from spending money on anything that they want. And so they come to you one day, and they're like, man, I really wish I could buy this thing, this tool, or this toy, or this boat. And then you say to them, well, you're financially secure, just buy the boat. And they say, like, well, I'm on a budget. I have to be responsible. This is what is going on with Jesus. Devil is saying, what are you doing? You're the Son of God. If you're hungry, eat. Like, you can turn anything into food. Jesus is saying here, no, man shall not live by bread alone. I am being called to fast. I will continue to fast until I feel the fast is over. And so that's the wedge that the devil is trying to push here. He's going to keep going. He goes, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, the book of Matthew gets a little more flowery in the language here. It says, and then the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the nations and their majesty at one point. He's like really trying to draw in that imagery. Now remember, Matthew, he is trying to show Jesus as a king. And the devil, he's trying to tempt him with a kingdom. And so that's why Matthew's a little bit more descriptive than Luke, I believe. But here the devil says, hey man, I take you up on this mountain. I show you all the kingdoms in a moment of time. He said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is a big significance and emphasis on the kingdom of heaven. The whole point that Jesus came to this earth was to build his kingdom. All the parables, nearly all the parables that you read about are having to do comparing the kingdom of heaven is like this. And so you see the kingdom verbiage throughout the Gospels, right? The Pharisees, they had a corrupt understanding of what the kingdom would be like when the Messiah came. They thought it would be a military coup against the Romans. And Jesus says, no, my kingdom's not of this world. You have a misunderstanding of what that is. This is the true kingdom. And he teaches about that kingdom throughout the thread of the Gospels. You see the apostles, they constantly nag him about, like, hey, Jesus, is your kingdom coming now? Is it going to be later? At what date can we see the kingdom come? Will I be the greatest in the kingdom? Will he be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the least? Everyone is talking to Jesus about the kingdom. He is always talking about the kingdom. The kingdom that he's building is coming at a great cost. We see that the kingdom is what he needs to pay for the kingdom is the crucifixion. And that crucifixion, we see like the details of that where he is being flogged. He's whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails. He's beaten and spat on. He has a crown of thorns stuck into his head. Everyone is jeering at him. He's forced to carry a cross. He has the nails put into his extremities. He's hoisted up. Whenever he says he's thirsty, they feed him wine. He is not comfortable at all. That is what he is doing whenever he is paying for to execute his kingdom. And the thing is, that's not even half the cost. Because in the Bible, we never actually see him say the word ouch during any of those times. The only time we see a record of Jesus complaining is when he's on the cross and he says the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is crying out, saying, God, why have you turned your eye from me now? Or you are turning your eye on me. He felt so alone at that moment. And all throughout time, God has been omniscient. He has been omnipresent. He has seen and conducted every act, every moment on this earth since creation, except for that one point in time where he turned his eye from Jesus while he's dying on the cross, to the point that Jesus cries out in anguish over God turning his eye away from him. This excruciating pain you see foreshadowed the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? He is praying in the garden. He's shaking. He's convulsing. The Bible describes he is sweating drops of blood. He's asking his apostles to stay up and pray for him to have strength. He never asked his apostles to pray for him. But at that moment, he's like, I need strength. Everyone, stay up. Pray for me. And he is praying. And what does he pray? He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cost that he would have to pay for this kingdom is so much. He prays that the cup of God's wrath, would pass over him and let any other method or instrument to bring in salvation, let that happen. He is so scared. He is so anxious about going through that payment on the cross for the kingdom that he says that prayer in Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, the devil offers him a shortcut. And he says, hey man, I know what you have to pay. He takes him up on the mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms. He says all the kingdoms at a moment in time, meaning he looked at America. He looked at China. He saw their majesty and everything that was within them, the people groups, the sheer real estate and the glory of all of this land on the planet. The devil says, you know it's mine. I give it to who I want to. Bend your knee. You can have it now. Here is your kingdom. Can you get a sense of the temptation that Jesus is going through here? Imagine on your first day of working in your career, your boss says, hey, I'll give you all the money you'll ever make right now. You don't have to work a day in your life. Would you be tempted to take it? The devil offers that to Jesus here. He's like, you want to be a Lord? I'll make you a Lord. Here it is, bend your knee. Jesus' response is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I want you to appreciate the cost that Jesus paid on that cross, and it was completely consensual. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's reminded over and over again that he is the Lamb of God. Just a couple days prior, John the Baptist called him that. Behold, the Lamb of God. He is reminded, that's the guy that's going to die. Everyone look at him, follow him, because he is going to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus completely consents to this notion, this idea, and he is given a chance to make a shortcut. He says, no, I will only worship the Lord God. And then the final temptation that's recorded, and he took him up to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, and this is scary, because now the devil is quoting Scripture. And not only does he quote Scripture, he gives an argument, and then he gives a supporting argument, using Scripture again. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, he answered him, and he said, it is said, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. The devil, in his temptation, is using the words of God to tempt Jesus into sinning. That is wild. And that should be a warning to all of us in this room. That there are people out there that will bend and twist Scripture. The devil can do it. He can teach other peoples to do it too. And we need to make sure that we fully understand the Word of God. Fully and totally. Because we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine if not. We are very easily undermined in our theology at times. And we will follow after things. If we're like, well, they attached a Bible verse to it. I don't know what that Bible verse says, but they said that that's what it means. And so we kind of fall into this false gospel. We need to make sure that we're staying vigilant and strong, because the Word of God is not only reserved for Christians. The devil himself speaks it. And so we need to make sure that we understand what the Bible says here. Now, Jesus, he answers them appropriately. He's like, yeah, what you're saying, it's true. If I were to fall off a cliff, angels would catch me. He doesn't refute that. His argument is, you're not to put the Lord God to the test. And so he goes into a higher teaching there of saying, Jesus is like, yeah, I could show off if I wanted, but I'm not doing it because that's not my purpose. And so here we see this temptation come to an end. And it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. Like a to-be-continued tagline here. Now, one thing I love about the Bible is that it's been written over thousands of years by 40 different authors, and yet it has a unified message. So much so that it has literary themes sprinkled between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if it was written by one author. Whenever we study great works of literature, we're taught to look out for these literary themes that authors have put in. Like in The Great Gatsby, the green light that the main character sees across the shore, representing the American dream, it shows up throughout the entirety of the book. Moby Dick showing up as Ahab's hubris and pride and feelings of revenge. Whenever it shows up, we see that being represented throughout the book. What's beautiful is God does that too with scripture, and he does it with actual historical events and people and his followers. This story is not the first time that we see the devil approaching someone and trying to tempt them to fall. And whenever I said Genesis chapter 3, I'm sure a lot of you are already way ahead of me of where I'm going with this. We see a literary theme showing up between Genesis chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4. Like, okay, the gospel is just getting started. Creation is just getting started. Enter the devil to tempt and corrupt that creation. And then we see the temptations. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall eat of the tree in the garden?'" Now pay attention to that. Just like what we saw in Luke chapter 4, the devil is using God's own words against his creation. He's doing that here. He said, "Did God say that? Did God say you can't touch the tree?" He's starting off strong, where he's trying to get Eve to have a corrupted understanding of the word of God. And then we see this here. And by the way, they are in the Garden of Eden. They have full bellies and full access to food. They are not hungry at this moment compared to Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. That should stick out greatly to us. But here, the serpent is trying to tempt them, and he's going to use the first temptation that he did with Jesus of the temptation of food. Eve says in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The story that we compare to Luke chapter 4, Jesus overcoming every type of temptation, it's a whole chapter long. Adam and Eve, they failed at the very first temptation. Like, yeah, you've got all the food. I know you're not really hungry, but this food also looks good, don't you think? And they saw it as an opportunity. Now, the temptation wasn't just the fruit. There was more to it than that, right? It says here in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent says, hey, he knows that if you eat it, you will be like gods, right? And so pretty much tempting them with their pride, saying, hey, I know you got it good. I know you're the rulers of this creation right now, but don't you want to be in the seat of God? Don't you want to kick God off that throne? And so Adam and Eve very foolishly thought that this fruit had that power, but they go in, they eat this fruit with the intention of becoming like gods, of being their own masters of their universe and pretty much usurping the throne of God. That was the temptation that the devil had here. And so we see this play out in chapter 3, and this spirals into sin coming over the whole earth, and now we are born in sin. Now, this concept of being born in sin, there's a fancy theology word for that. It's called imputation, I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N, imputation. It's pretty much where it means that you get the credit for something that you didn't do directly. It's like if you were driving and you had a passenger with you and you ran a stop sign and then someone T-bones you and kills the passenger. You didn't deal the fatal blow, but you ran the stop sign. So that guilt is imputed onto you. Right? Does that make sense? That's what imputation is. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And from there, we are cursed with sin, both in and out through the whole earth. And now when we are born in sin. This single act of disobedience is what created you being born into your sinful position. The easiest example to show that to prove that we are all born in sin is just to look at a baby. Right? Babies are not taught to be good. They're not taught to be bad. They are not taught to lie or steal or be selfish. They do that all on their own. It's our job as parents to tame that sinful nature and groom that out of them and lead them to the Lord to repent of those sins and that sin nature. We're all born in sin. That imputation is seen being given here in chapter 3 of Genesis, and the whole reason that Jesus has to come in the first place to die on the cross for payment for those sins. When people first learn about imputation, they always like to have like this gut reaction of saying like, that's not fair. Like, I wasn't there. Why do I deserve to take that sin, that credit for sin, whenever I wasn't even at that place, I'm not even guilty of it. Now, we all sin, we're all sinners, but that feeling of like not being fair, that always is inside of us. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5, and we'll finish there. Because the imputation train has not stopped. In chapter 5, in verse 12, there is discussion comparing Jesus to being the second Adam. So, the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we see him falling in sin and corrupting the rest of God's creation. And then in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus going through a parallel account of in his own wilderness and overcoming those temptations and becoming sinless so that he is worthy to die on the cross for our sins. If Jesus ever sinned, even once, he's got to die for his own sins first. But because he never sinned, he was able to die on the cross for our sins. And that is how he is the Messiah. It's like if Andrew was here and he was talking about his triage of most important issues, the sinlessness of Jesus would be at the top. If you believe that Jesus ever sinned, then you are in danger of heresy. All right? Romans chapter 5 talks about this concept. In verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Skip down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of all one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Stick with me. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, talking about Jesus. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the purpose of Luke chapter 4 is to show that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior. Luke wanted to emphasize his humanity. Sometimes we want to be tempted to give Jesus a pass, like, well, yeah, you're the Son of God. Of course, it's pretty easy for you to overcome sin, isn't that? Like, no, that's entirely against the point of what Luke was trying to do. He's trying to show his humanity. Every ounce of temptation of sin that you and I have ever felt, Jesus equally felt it. But the beauty is, he overcame it. And whenever he overcame it, he became blameless. He became worthy to be the true Lamb of God to die on the cross for our sins, undoing the curse that Adam unleashed at the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ is our second Adam. And if you feel that imputation is unfair, that you feel like it's not fair that what happened in the garden affects us today, well, tell that to Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross for your sins, he was blameless, but he took the full wrath and fury of those sins. He never did anything wrong, but he paid for all of it. He didn't pay for just mine. He paid for every Christian that's ever repented of their sins. And it became so sinful to the point that, again, God turned his eye from him, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cost of the kingdom, there, encapsulated in that story, that was made possible by Luke chapter 4, whenever he overcame those temptations from the devil. And so, going forward into this week, I want you to remember that, one, the devil is real. The devil is not some supernatural, like, don't let a horror movie or those weird films, like, affect your imagination of the devil. 2 Corinthians describes the devil as an angel of light. He comes in, and he's a smooth-talking son of a gun. He will do anything he needs to convince you to come down. Obviously, like a fiery red demon coming in your room, you're not going to listen to that. You're going to listen to a smooth-talking person that's corrupting scripture that sounds almost right, that you think, maybe I should do that. Or maybe you feel like you know you should be doing something right, but there's a gray area over here that it's not really like, we don't even know if that's sinful or not, but I'm going to go ahead and go down that path. Or you get tired and you feel worn out of doing things that are obedient to the Lord and being patient, so you get impatient and you start going off and doing other things that are sinful. You might feel those temptations, but no, the devil is real, but Christ has overcome that. He is your high priest. He is someone that you can talk to get sympathy from. He has been there, and he can give you encouragement to get through it. Understand the strength that you have in the Lord. Be wary of the devil. Seek everything to glorify God in your life, to overcome those temptations. Christ died for those sins. Let's make sure that we honor that sacrifice by living lives of obedience and making sure that we honor God with everything that we have. All right? I'm going to pray us out. I know that the band's going to come up. Again, thank you so much for having me here. This starts the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So now the story is wide open. All the stories that we see from here on out, we can see it from Luke that Jesus is going to be executing the plan of salvation. God, thank you so much for everything that you've given us. Thank you for the gospel. I pray for all of us that may not know the gospel, that you would speak to our hearts, help us understand the sacrifices that you made. Help us want to honor you with our lives. Come to salvation through repentance of sins. For all of us that are Christians, I pray that we would be reinvigorated to follow after you and follow hard after you. Help us meditate on your sacrifice. Help us want to honor you with our lives and see the city changed for your glory. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.